I noticed that people were already announcing the results of the election. And you know what surprised me was, you know, we have about 120,000 polling booths. And if you calculate, if you count the number of, you know, results that you have from booths, they are probably less than 100. Or let's even say it's 1,000, which is just about less than 10% of the total number of booths. Yet, you know, people feel we have a winner. You know, Nigerians are very funny. Well, anyway, so you're welcome once again to our Bible study. I understand, you know, we have a lot to do in church today, so I'm not going to take so much time. Thankfully, my cough is gone, thanks to the various remedies, onions and salt, cow and palm oil, ginger and honey, but finally prayers. All sorts of things, but that's gone. So I'm not going to take so much time, because we have I know we have a lot that we want to do today, and today is going to be an exciting time in God's presence. So we are continuing, but today's teaching and the next series of teaching that we'll be taking till we wrap up this series is very critical. Can you hear me turn the fan? It's very critical I need some air. It's very critical to the things we've been looking at. We are continuing with this subject of stewardship and economics. We started out by, first of all, seeing that stewardship and economics actually mean the same thing. When the Bible was talking about stewardship, it's the same word that is translated economics in today's world. And so to be a good steward, in a way, you have to be a good economist, more or less. And we also went on to look at, in the last two Sundays, we looked at the subject of wealth and poverty. We started, first of all, in the first part to look at, you know, that how God views the issue of our material well-being. And we saw through scriptures, old and new, the prophets and the Psalms, you know, the apostles and the law, that God is materially, you know, is profoundly concerned and interested in the material well-being of not just the believer, but of mankind. And then we went on last week to look more in depth, or look a little into the subject of wealth and poverty. One thing I want to say about, you know, the teachings that we're going through is that there's no amount of teaching we can do on the pulpit that can give you all the information you require to on a particular subject. But what we are meant to do as teachers is give you enough information for you to be able to go back and study. The principle in scripture, as far as, you know, commitment to God's word is concerned, is individual study. You have, as an individual or as a Christian, you have a responsibility to study God's word. Never see the teacher as the person who gives you God's word so that you don't need to study anymore. He gives you what you need for you to be able to go back and study. And there's scriptural support for that concept. So last week we looked at the biblical view of wealth and of poverty. And we saw that, we saw the different, you know, kinds of poverty we see that the Bible reveals. And we also touched on wealth. I think one quick conclusion that I can make from that teaching is that, you know, wealth and poverty are not evil. There's nothing evil about being wealthy, and there's nothing evil about being poor. You know, in and of themselves, wealth is not evil and poverty is not evil. However, wealth and poverty can lead to destruction. Wealth on the one side, when you pursue the prosperity ethic or the prosperity theology, which we saw, and you put your trust in wealth, you know, it can be destructive. And we saw that in scripture, and Jesus talked a lot about that. But also when you see poverty as a way of getting closer to God, in and of itself is also antichrist and also destructive. You know, and the Bible says, remember that scripture we read when we were looking at the fifth kind of poverty in scripture, which is those who are poor because they are poor. The Bible says the destruction of the poor is their poverty. Hallelujah. So we looked at that wealth and poverty in and of themselves are not evil, but they can be destructive when we put our trust in wealth and when we see poverty as a means of getting closer to God. Today we are going to start, you know, again, another sub-series within the series, which I'll take over two messages. And that is to deal with the issue of money. What we want to deal with this Sunday and next Sunday, by the grace of God, is the issue of money. You know, and it's almost impossible for us to talk about stewardship and economics, or for us to talk about you being able to manage financial resources without looking at the subject of money. What is money? You know, what does money, what does it mean? How did it evolve? How does it affect our lives? You ask the average person, you know, when I conduct a lot of interviews, you know, for associate level people in my organization, and I ask them, you know, what does it mean to make money? Are you going to go and start printing money? Or what does it mean to make money? If you ask the average person here, there is an interest in making money. And this subject of money is very important for believers to understand, because it happens to be one of the driving force behind modern-day Christianity. Most people, because of their attitude towards money, determines their closeness to God or how far away they are from God, which is one of the things, you know, we saw when we were looking at wealth and poverty. You know, people who have a lot of money tend to feel a sense of self-satisfaction, and it pulls them away from God. And people who have little money and need it tend to draw closer to God, thinking that, you know, by drawing closer to God, they will get some kind of blessing from God that will deal with their monetary problem. So money is very important. And the whole essence of our teaching is for us to see the Bible way, you know, of making money. You understand? And that's where we are headed, you know, is to see, you know, how do you take that which God has given you and you multiply it? Remember I said in the introductory teaching that God is not a mediocre God. If you look through scripture, God does not encourage mediocrity. In fact, the Bible frowns on mediocrity. And that is why the servant that was given the talent and did not multiply the talent was called thou wicked and evil servant. And the little that he had was taken and given to the person that was the most productive, because that is the attitude, and this is the attitude you see through scripture. So today we are going to start, you know, looking at this subject of money. And we will start, first of all, by looking at the issue of value and profit. So I'm going to take it in two parts. This today we'll look at the issue of the theory of value, and next week we'll look at money itself specifically, and hopefully if we have some time next week, we look at inflation. Because I've been advised, you know, Pastor Andrew and I've been trying to do an outline to write a book. And I have a particular chapter in the outline of the book which I called The Devil Called Inflation. And you know, it's funny, you know, when you come to church and we are talking about inflation, but you understand the context in which that comes in as we begin to look at the issue of stewardship. So if we have some time next week, as we look at money, we will touch a bit on inflation. But if we don't have any time, I will send you an email or something. Okay, so today we want to look at the subject of value and profit. And we are going to start with a lesson in profit, and I want this to be a bit interactive. I will start with an illustration. So let's assume that, you know, you have, you know, Popsin, and he sells shoes, you know, fixmyshoes.com. Hallelujah. Okay, maybe buymyshoes.com. So Popsin is a guy who sells shoes. He goes to a manufacturer of shoes somewhere in Turkey, and he purchases, you know, shoes for 300 naira a pair. And then he comes to me and looks at my shoes and says, man of God, you need new shoes. And then he says, you know, I will sell a pair of shoes to you at 900 naira. So he buys from the manufacturer at 300 naira, and he sells to me, who desperately needs shoes, at 900 naira. So my question is this: who makes the profit? It's a very simple question. So Popsin, you know, buys shoes from manufacturer at 300 naira and sells them to me. I buy them from him at 900 naira. So the question is, who makes the profit? Does anybody know? Who makes the profit? Popsin makes the profit, correct. The follow-on question is, Who else makes a profit? Yeah. The manufacturer in Turkey. The manufacturer, we're assuming that the manufacturer in Turkey is producing the shoes for less than 300. Otherwise, he'd be out of business. So the manufacturer in Turkey makes a profit. That's correct. Who else makes a profit? Sorry. Me. I make a profit. Remember, he's selling the shoes at 300 naira. I bought at 900 naira. Why do you say I make a profit? He added value to me. What I earned. So I have made a profit. I earned a value. Yeah, so let's assume value is profit for the purpose of this transaction. So what you're saying is that Popsy makes a profit, the manufacturer makes a profit, and I make a profit. You guys are extremely sharp. You know, the last time I asked this thing, I'll tell you what, I asked this question. So you guys are really sharp, very sharp. So I asked this question, it's an interview question, actually. You know, and then people tell you, oh, you know, Popsy makes a profit, which is general this thing. And I say, who else makes a profit? I say, oh, yeah, the manufacturer makes a profit. I say, who else makes a profit? And they will think of it and say, the federal government, because they will, there is VAT. But the truth of the matter is, you're absolutely correct. I make a profit. You know, each time you go and you purchase something, you have to make what is called a value judgment. And the moment the price of a particular product is more than the value you attach to it, you walk. But the moment that price is below the value that you attach to it, you buy. And so in any transaction that occurs, the customer makes a profit. But you see, one of the reasons why we don't see this very clearly, you know, you guys are different. You're not like the normal guy out there, right? The concept of money has distorted the value that has been created as a result of this transaction that occurred. Because we've introduced an element called currency or money, it has blurred or distorted the clarity of how value has been created as a result of that transaction. And for us to understand it a bit more, let's go back to ancient times, before money came into being. And let's use an example. So Popsin again, let's say Popsin, this we are living in the ancient times. We're talking, you know, thousands of years ago. And Popsin is a cobbler. He makes shoes. Popsin is not a cobbler. I mean, 1,000 years ago, he wasn't, but, you know, he makes shoes, right? And there's another guy who rears cattle. So these two guys are living in a community 1,000 years ago. No money. Popsin makes shoes, and the guy rears cattle. Now, Popsin has so many shoes that he has made in his store, but Popsin has a problem. His problem is he's hungry, right? He needs meat. He wants to eat meat, right? But he doesn't have meat. On the other hand, this cattle rearer, there's a hanky here. Thanks. This cattle rearer has so many cows and a lot of beef available, but the guy has a problem. His feet are sore and he needs shoes. So a transaction ensues between, you know, Popsin and the cattle rearer. Who wants to be the cattle rearer? Sure, I want to be the cattle. So, Popsin makes shoes, but needs meat. Shola, you know, rears cattle, but needs shoes. So they meet themselves in the marketplace, and a transaction ensues. And the transaction is such that they agree amongst within themselves that I will give you X volume of X kilogram of meat for X number of shoes. You know, they agree amongst themselves that, you know, I'll give you this number of shoes, and in exchange for that number of shoes, you'll give me some cattle. And so they carry out this transaction, and Popsin gets his number of shoes reduces, but remember he has a lot, but he finally gets the meat he requires. And then the cattle guy finally gets the shoes he requires. Now, the question in this illustration is, who makes the profit? Under this scenario, it becomes, there's no question about it. It's clear that both Popsin, the producer of the shoe, and the guy who is the caterer, both of them make a profit. Because there has been an exchange of value. Popsin needed meat to stay alive, and Shola needed shoes for him to be well. And so there was no question as to whether, you know, one person was, you know, shafted and the other wasn't, because there has been an exchange of value. Money was introduced as a medium of exchange. I will talk about this a bit more next week. But you see, money, because of the introduction of money, a transaction like this that, you know, that would have occurred through direct barter is somewhat distorted. And we fail to see that money in and of itself did not have any value. Right? The real value lay in what Probsin produces and what Shola produces. If you want to make money, create value. Because money in and of itself is simply, we'll talk about this a bit more, is simply a medium through which you exchange value. And the reason why money was introduced, you know, I'm probably, you know, slipping into some of my teaching of last week, of next week, is because this whole transaction that we just described is very simplistic, but it's more complex than that. Assuming Popsin, who is a shoemaker, wants to build a house. And in the house, he needs plumbers. He needs bricklayers. He needs, you know, all sorts of people to build that house. How many shoes do you think he needs to give away to build a house? And who told you that all those people need shoes? And so as time evolved, there was a need to introduce a medium, something that you will use for exchange. But the underlying principle is exchange of value. You know, that is why if you study history in the early 1600s or late 1500s, you know, a group of Spanish, what do you call them now? Spanish, what did they call them? People that, sailors or whatever, that go around, you know, adventure, explorers. A group of Spanish explorers took a journey to a place called, in South America, the Inca province in South America. The Inca province was known for having mountains of gold. You understand that they had mountains. And the people in Inca had no concept of money. You know, they still used to transact using traditional barter. You know, if you give me this, I'll give you X grain of corn, or I'll do all of that. And the Spanish guys, you know, they went to this area, and, you know, because they knew that there was gold. And at the time in Europe, you know, people were transacting using gold coins. So their concept was that if we go and we can, you know, get our hands on this gold, we can become very rich, you know. And they were sponsored by the Spanish government. They went, they killed a lot of the Inca people, enslaved them, got them as workers, took them to the mountains under very difficult, you know, conditions, and were extracting huge amounts of gold and shipping them back to Spain. And at the time, Spain became one of the wealthiest countries, you know, or the wealthiest country in the world, because they had so much gold that they would use to make money. But interestingly, that period also became the worst period as far as economic crisis was concerned in Spain. Why? The reason is the money that they were making from the gold that they went to pick did not have any value attached to it. There was nothing that was the result of that money. And that's how inflation... How many people know what inflation is? What is inflation? Who can tell me? We have economists. People study economists. The finance people. What's inflation? Okay, so that's the general definition. People define inflation as an increase in price of goods and service, but that is not what inflation means. Actually, that is the result of inflation. Inflation simply means an increase in the money supply. Anytime there is so much money chasing few goods, there will be an increase in the price of those goods, hence the result of inflation. And that's what happened to the Spanish government at that time. They went and, you know, carried all this gold, and though they had a lot of gold, they had economic crisis because there was no value supporting that gold. It's just like what you do now. You know, when the government is in crisis, we go and we print more money. There's nothing underlining that extra printing of money, and then inflation begins to go up. Right? And then before you know it, the whole economy is in crisis. But hopefully we'll touch on that. So, but the point is, for you to understand money, you first of all have to understand value. And in the example that we gave, we could see that the person who makes the profit is actually both sides, because we are dealing with direct barter. And if you read, you know, some of the great theologians like, you know, Thomas Aquinas, who was a great student of St. Augustine. And this was one of the things that he hampered upon, that the way God has designed the world for us to operate, none of us is self-sufficient. God never created anybody to have it all. Whether you are extremely rich or extremely poor, you are dependent on other people. The system that operates in the world is a system where there is no self-sufficiency, but we depend on one another. And what God has done, he has given every one of us, this is a very important point, every one of us has been endowed with a gift through which you are you to use to create value. There is a resource that God has placed in your hand, in placing you in this world, that God has put in your hand as the two things it does. One is to meet the demands of the world because we are dependent on one another, but two is for you to generate value, hence to generate money. So if you want to make money, you should create value. Right? You should work towards creating value if you are after money, because none of us is self-sufficient. And we see this concept of division of labor, you know, right from the first family. You had somebody like Cain, who was a farmer, more or less, and somebody like Abel, who was a hunter. And both of them came together for them to have sustenance at the time. So every one of us have a gift that we have, and as we develop and properly manage that gift, we're able to create value. You know, there's a member of our church here who is, you know, one of the who is a footballer. How many people know Lukman? For those who are new in church, you know, we have a member of our church who was the captain of the Nigerian Golden Inglets. In what year was that? That was 2010. Was it 10? 9. 2009? 9. I think it was earlier, because I was in school then. Anyway, so we have a member of our church who was the captain of the Golden Eagles that won the World Cup. And, you know, and I remember very well, you know, when they used to come to church, they had, the family was really struggling, you know, to make ends meet. But the boy was very dedicated to his talent, his gift. And he spent hours, you know, working on his gift and, you know, training and all of that. And his gift made a way for him. And today, as a result of, you know, him developing and properly managing that gift, he is walking in the fullness of what I would term as what God had given him. You see, when you don't come to the world, you come to the world endowed with something given to you by God. None of you created any gift that you have. It's not possible. It's an endowment from God. I know some of the things our parents, well, let me speak for some of our parents, fail to teach us is to help us to identify what God had placed in our hearts and to develop and manage it, because that is the secret, or that is the tool that God has given you through which you will be materially well, you will have material well-being in the world. That's the system that God has created. And so for us to understand money, it's very important that we understand the concept of value. And we'll talk a bit more about money next week. But the important thing I wanted to put down today is for us to understand that anytime you talk about money and you do a transaction relating to money, you're talking about creating value in which both parties or all the parties involved benefit. There's an element of this principle in economics which is called the subjective theory of value. And what the subjective theory of value simply says is that value is created as a result of the individual need or scarcity or abundance that people have. The reason why the value is defined by the individual. I will attach value to that pair of shoes because it is scarce to me. And so value is not determined by, you know, the amount of effort that is put into producing that good, but it's determined by I, the individual, my needs and my wants and the scarcity that exists. So there's what is called the subjective theory of value, because value is not objective. Today, he may place 900, you know, naira on that shoes, and I may place 800 naira as value on that shoes. But you may find somebody that will place 9,000 naira as value on that shoes. So value is subjective in nature. And the opposite of this theory in economics is what was developed by the Marxists. And when we come to the last part of our session, when we talk about ownership, we talk a bit about, you know, this Marxism theory. But the theory that evolves from Marxism is what they call the labor theory of value, which says that value or the price of a good is as a result of the amount of effort that an individual puts in it, which is wrong. You know, and you don't even need to think too much. If you have a lady who comes from, you know, from the village and they are making a bag and they spend hours, you know, putting together all the materials and trying to design and make that bag. And you have somebody who is Gucci who just draws a picture and they throw it into one machine and the bag comes out and you bring out the two. If you go to any place, people place more value on the Gucci brand than they do on that lady's bag, even though the lady spends more hours producing it. Because value is not as a result of the amount of effort or time that you put in it. It's as a result of the desire or the needs that people have. And because we all have different needs at different points in time or different things that drive us, we place different value of goods. Now, the important thing to note about this is that when you understand these principles and you begin to move towards driving towards creating value so that you can be materially well off,